And eventually it started to get a little dull, all right? Started to get a little dull. And the one-armed boy, he would ask, you know, can't I learn anything else? But the master would reply, just focus on this one throw. Keep practicing this one thing. And so it went, day after day, week after week. Several months went by, and it was time for the provincial judo championships. And the master entered the young boy in the tournament. And he was terrified, but he did what he was taught. He did that one throw, and you know what? He won. He won his first match, and then he won his second match, and then he won his third. And in the finals, he was up against a boy who was bigger and stronger than he was. And, you know, the crowd was there, and they've been watching this whole thing, and they're thinking, well, you know, now this Cinderella story is about to end. There's no way this boy is going to win this final match. And the boy's opponent, you know, he stepped into the circle, and there was a few seconds of grappling, but then the one-armed boy, he reached out with his right hand, and he got his hold, and boom! His opponent was flat on his back, and he'd won. He'd won the tournament. And on the way home, the boy asked his master, how did I win? How did I win? I only know one technique. Those guys know hundreds. How did I win? And his master replied, there are two reasons. First, you won because you mastered one of the most devastating techniques in judo. And two, you won because there is only one known defense against that technique. But to do it, your opponent would have to be able to grab your left arm. You know, sometimes the spiritual techniques that we practice together as a church over and over, week after week, year after year, they can begin to feel like dull and pointless exercises sometimes. Singing together, the Lord's table, sermons, prayer meetings. And sometimes we are tempted to look around and wonder, do we really need all this? Do we really need to keep doing these things? Can't we just sing and go home? You know, can't I just listen to the podcast and discuss it over lunch? You ever feel that way? But you know, like the parable of the one-armed judo champion, perhaps the real trouble is that we have failed to realize that these repetitious exercises are the very means of the master for our victory. The very means of the master for our victory. I mean, what if it is the few ordinary practices of the gathered church that God promises to bless the most? What if it is those things that God wants to work in your life in the strongest ways? Wouldn't you want to be a part of that? Wouldn't you want to commit yourself to them and dedicate yourself to it again and again and again? In Numbers chapter 9, and then in the beginning of chapter 10, we learn about three exercises in God's training program for the Old Testament people of God. These were rituals that the ancient Israelites were expected to keep and practice and repeat. All right, three of them. The first one was celebrating the Passover. The second one was following the cloud that hovered over the tabernacle. And number three was blowing two silver trumpets. And it was God's instructions about these three rituals that were the very means of the master to organize his people for community with him and to organize them for their mission to Canaan. And I believe that God wants to speak to us, speak to you today through these two chapters hidden away in the book of Numbers about the work he desires to do in our lives today, as we gather as his church, as we commit to the exercises that he's given us to keep and practice and repeat. Things like the Lord's table, things like listening to sermons, going to Bible studies, things like prayer meetings. And as we compare what God was doing then in the book of Numbers to what God is doing now in our midst, my hope is that you and I will become more eager students of the Master, more eager students of the means of the Master, and eager for the help and the strength and the grace that flows from God in Christ to us, his people, through a few ordinary, repeatable practices. Why don't we pray again, and we'll ask for the Spirit's help before we begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for how it confronts us and comforts us every time we open it. Would you please give us hearts that are willing to receive, minds that are willing to understand and perceive, and then, God, hearts and wills that want to obey. And we ask these things in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. So look here at Numbers chapter 9. Numbers 9 starts on the one-year anniversary of the Exodus. Okay, so it's been 1 year since God's rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt. If you look at verse 1 there, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt." So it's been 1 year. 1 year since the plagues, 1 year since the Red Sea, 1 year since the Passover. And now to commemorate their release from Egypt, God is going to instruct the people to celebrate an annual Passover holiday together. All right, so here's verses 2 to 5. God says, "Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it." So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So the people of Israel did. The first occasion of the Passover is recounted for us in the Bible in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. And it describes there God's final measure against a stubborn Pharaoh. You might remember that story. God announced that he would send an angel of death to Egypt who would take the life of every firstborn male, but he would protect Israelite families from this threat if they would sacrifice a lamb and mark the doorposts of their homes with its blood. And the angel of death would then pass over homes marked out by this sacrificial blood. And here in Numbers, God wants the Passover to become a regular feast, and he wants the lamb to become a regular offering for the people from that time on. You'll notice in these verses we read, God says a few times, "Keep it, keep it." At Christmas, you and I, we remember the incarnation of Jesus. At Easter, we remember the cross and the empty tomb. Well, here in Numbers, God is putting Passover on the holiday calendar for ancient Israel. He's giving it to them to keep yearly. It's an annual holiday to remember the Exodus, to remember, to celebrate the wonderful saving work of God on their behalf. And we can see a little later on in this chapter how serious God was about them keeping it. So look down a little bit here in verse 13, chapter 9, verse 13. God says, "But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin." God would be patient with people who had legitimate excuses for missing out on the holiday, but God would not tolerate intentional rebellion. He wouldn't. Every year, the people would rehearse God's salvation through sacrifice. Every year, they would declare to their children God's invitation to be our God and we his people. Passover for the ancient Israelites was like a wife receiving a yearly invitation from her husband for an anniversary meal. Come and let's celebrate our union. Come and let's celebrate our anniversary, our marriage. Passover was this annual invitation. It was the means of the master to put salvation at the center of their story, at the center of their lives, and to strengthen their identity as the people of God. And you know, God desires to do the same sort of thing for you and me. The same sort of thing for us in the church today. You know, there is almost a straight line. You could draw pretty much a straight line from the Passover in the Old Testament to the Lord's table in the New Testament. You could draw a straight line between those things. 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 5, verse 7, it says there that Jesus Christ is our greater Passover lamb. He is our permanent Passover lamb. He is our sacrificial lamb. The sacrifice of his blood, received by faith, it covers the doorposts of our hearts, and the wrath of God passes over us. The gospel tells us that in the hours before Jesus' death, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. But when he celebrated it, he repurposed it. He repurposed it for the church, and he said, hey, you know this bread? Well, this bread is now the wine. This is now my body and my blood, and it's given for you. This is symbolic, representative of an offering of myself for your redemption. And the scriptures instruct us, the church, to keep that meal. That simple, ordinary meal of bread and juice, to keep it regularly when we gather together. In fact, the church for generations has called the Lord's table an ordinance. Have you heard that word? There's two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table. And they're called ordinances because God wants them to be ordinary, ordinary parts of the church life that we have, that we do these things over and over. Now, what does keeping the Lord's table in the church do for us? Well, a very similar thing to what keeping the Passover did for ancient Israel. Many of you would know the name of the famous evangelist, Billy Graham. Billy Graham's son, Will Graham, he says that it was actually the Lord's table that was pivotal in his decision to accept Jesus as his Savior. It was the Lord's table. He says he was about 6 years old. He was attending church with his parents, and he noticed that a piece of bread and a cup of grape juice was being passed around. And he thought, oh, snack time, right? As he saw this going around. And as the plate of bread came by, he excitedly, you know, reached out to try and grab and tear a chunk off. Unfortunately, his dad was there, and his dad stopped him before he could make good on the snack. Will thought, you know, well, my dad just doesn't want me to make a mess on the church carpet or something. But later that day, when they got home, Billy took his son, Will, into his bedroom, and he began to explain the meaning behind the bread and the cup. And he told Will about Jesus and about Jesus' death and resurrection, and that he could find forgiveness in Christ and spend eternity with Jesus in heaven. And you know, if you had to guess, you probably would guess that Billy Graham's kids would have all been saved by listening to some great evangelistic sermon or something. But instead, God used the sermon that was being preached through that first glimpse of communion, that first glimpse of the bread and the juice. And the explanation of that story is what led Will to ask Jesus into his heart that day. And so we find here that the Lord's table, as we practice it as a church, it is one of the means of the master for our victory. It's one of the means of the master to put God's salvation of us at the center of our story, at the center of our lives. Like ancient Israel and the Passover, we celebrate salvation when we come to the Lord's table. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we are brought back to the day of our redemption. We rehearse God's salvation through sacrifice. And we declare to each other God's invitation to us in Christ, that he will be our God and we will be his people. And so the Lord's table is the means of the Master to ground our identity as the people that he has saved for himself. Now look back at the book of Numbers here, because there's a second exercise that God gives the Israelites at Mount Sinai to keep, and to keep again and again and again, and that is they are to follow the cloud over the tabernacle. If you look at verses 15 to 18, it's a pretty good summary of God's instructions here, okay? Look with me at Numbers 9, 15 to 18. It says, on the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Not long ago, my wife Amy and I, we stayed at an Airbnb just outside of Leamington, and we drove into the city for dinner. And as we drove into a town there, we were met with a mob of workers. If you've been there, like you know the amount of fields and greenhouses and factories they have there around town. Well, like the end of work whistle must have blown, and everybody came out at once. You could barely drive through the street because of the thousands of people that were swarming the city and the shops and the grocery stores. At Mount Sinai, there's estimated to have been a few million people swarming about. I mean, get that in your head, just that mass of humanity around that mountain. And Numbers chapter 2, at the beginning of the book, it tells us that God gathered the people together into tribes centered around a tent called the Tent of Meeting, or the Tent of the Testimony. And that was the tabernacle, this kind of portable church, this portable worship center. And it was this tent where God's presence was visible. He was visibly present, dwelling above that tent as a cloud by day and a fire by night. And the people were organized around this tent. And now what Numbers 9 emphasizes for us is that this cloud, the presence of God, was the means of the Master to keep the people attentive to his leadership. That's what that cloud was doing. It was keeping the people attentive to his leadership. Look at verse 23. Look at verse 23. It says, at the command of the Lord, the people camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord, meaning they obeyed the Lord's order, by following this cloud. And by doing that, God was helping the people learn to look to him, right? Every morning they'd wake up and see the cloud and if it was going anywhere. And every morning they would be trained and learning to look to God day by day, season by season, for his leadership. To stay, to go, that was up to God. He was their leader. They're dependent on him. And you know, God desires to have the same kind of relationship with us today, his church. You and I are instructed to stay attentive, to be watchful and looking for God's leadership day by day, morning by morning, season by season. And believe it or not, we have something better than a cloud in the wilderness. As cool as that would be, can you imagine in the morning, oh Lord, what should I do? Where should I go? And you open the drapes and, oh, I'll just follow the cloud. I mean, that would be a nice way to go about things, maybe. But believe it or not, we have something much better. In the New Testament, God says, more than a cloud, more than a flame, he has put his Spirit into our hearts. He has given us his Spirit, and he has given us his Word to guide us every evening. every morning. When Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure, this is in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. When he was getting ready to leave them, he promised to send them the Holy Spirit. And he said, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And that's what the Holy Spirit did. He gave them God's instructions, and they wrote them down in the inspired scriptures and gave them to us. And like Numbers 9 about the cloud that dwelt amongst the people in the desert, Colossians 3:16 says about the word, it says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. See, for us at the church, it's the word of Christ that dwells among us richly as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Listening to God's word, illuminated by God's Spirit in sermons, in Bible studies, Sunday after Sunday, it's one of the simple, ordinary ways that God intends to give us the blessings of his leadership. 1521, the year 1521 was a very pivotal moment in church history. So you had the great reformer, Martin Luther, and he, on a day in that year, he was standing on trial. He was standing on trial before the church council, which in those years, that was like the highest court of authority, okay? He's standing before the church council, and he is under threat of poverty and under threat of death, and he is being urged to recant of some of what he's been teaching. And he's been teaching that God's leadership comes through Scripture alone. That's what he's been writing down. That's what he's been teaching in the churches, that God's leadership comes through Scripture alone. And he is applying that to churches, saying that Christians, we must reason things out from Scripture. If we've got beliefs, if we want to follow God, we've got to reason these things out from Scripture. The Word of God is going to tell us what to do instead of a pope and his inventions. And instead of backing down on trial that day, Luther stood up and he delivered one of the most important speeches in church history. He said this, he said, I cannot and will not recant unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. You see, Luther understood that God directs and he leads his people through his word, by his Spirit. And that is it is the regular, ordinary attention to Scripture in sermons and study through which God keeps us, his people, on course. It's how he directs us. Day by day, he leads us into the future that he has for us. He does that as we gather and look to his word. So the Passover then and the Lord's table now, that's how God is forming us to celebrate salvation. And the cloud above the tabernacle then and sermons and preaching now, that's how God is forming us to stay attentive to his leadership. The final instructions that God had for Israel in Numbers 9 and 10 is the creation and use of two silver trumpets. This is a little bit of an obscure one, but look at chapter 10. Look at verses 1 to 2 about these two silver trumpets. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, make two silver trumpets. Of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. So archaeologists have discovered these trumpets from some of their digs, and you can go online and search these things up and see them. You know, silver trumpets, they were these narrow tubes about a foot and a half long, you know, with the bell-shaped end on them, right? And verses 3 to 8 in chapter 10 describe how these trumpets were to be used. You know, different blasts and different notes of the trumpets would be a signal to the people of, you know, how to organize themselves in camp and where to go. So they kind of worked like loudspeakers or like a PA system. You know, do you remember in school, you know,
would the Levites please come down and see Moses in the office?
That's kind of how the trumpets were going to be working here, okay? You know, that's how they were being called. That was the trumpets. And they were another way that God was leading his people, right? The cloud kind of set the big course, head this way. It was the trumpets that looked after the details. This tribe here, that tribe there, okay? The trumpets had another interesting use, though. Very interesting use. If you look down at verses 9 to 10, listen to what these trumpets were also used for. Chapter 10, verses 9 to 10. It said, "And when you go to war, and when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. And then on the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God." In these two verses, we see that the trumpets are also a kind of prayer. They're a kind of prayer. When the Israelites were in the thick of battle and they heard the trumpets blaring out, they were to hear them as a prayer to the Lord, a prayer that God in these verses promises to hear and to answer. That's how they were to hear these trumpets. And when the Israelites were enjoying good days, right? It says when they were having their feasts and their holidays, when they heard the trumpets on those days, they were to hear them as a prayer to the Lord, a prayer to the God who remembered them and who could say to them, like at the end of verse 10, "I am the Lord your God." And so the trumpets were the means of the master to help his people learn to pray in all kinds of situations, whether in war or in feasts and festivals, praying and hearing prayer in all kinds of situations with confidence, confidence that they would be remembered, that as their prayers went up in these trumpet blasts, God would remember them, they would know that they belonged to the Lord, and God hadn't forgotten them. If we jump into the New Testament scriptures, God promises to also be faithful to our prayers. And he promises to be faithful to all who come to him through faith in Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, in that chapter, the Christian is taught to believe God's promise that "I will never leave you or forsake you." And so we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid." And then God gives us something even better than a trumpet to assure us that our prayers are remembered. He has given us the very name of his son, Jesus. We have something better than a trumpet. We have the name of Jesus. You might remember Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 24, when he told his disciples, "Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask. Ask and you will receive. And your joy will be complete." The Father loves to hear prayers that come to him wrapped in faith in Christ. He loves to hear the prayers of his people who have been wrapped in faith in Christ. He promises to hear and to answer those prayers. The old preacher Charles Spurgeon, he said that the name of Jesus is the name that opens heaven. It's the name that opens heaven. And so think about it. Every time the church gathers and says, "Amen," every time the church gathers and says, "In Jesus' name," it is like a trumpet blast in heaven, heard by God. It's like a trumpet blast. And so when we gather for another prayer meeting, when prayers are offered in today's worship service or in a Bible study, we need to remember that prayer is the means of the master to give us confidence that he knows us, that he remembers us, and that he hears us. That's what prayer is doing for us. And so you've got, in these two chapters of Numbers, you've got the Passover, right? You've got the cloud, And then you've got the trumpets. And these were all exercises that God used to organize his people to stay on course with him and to stay on mission with him to Canaan. And it was repeating these rituals day after day, week after week, year after year, that were the means of the master helping them to celebrate salvation, to stay attentive to his leadership, and then to pray with confidence. And God has given us in our own day regular activities to keep, to practice, and repeat as well. The Lord's table, preaching the word, corporate prayer. There are others. Historically, these ordinary Christian practices have been called the means of grace. Have you heard that phrase before? They're the means of grace. In other words, these are the things God has chosen to bless. These are the practices where God says, the grace of Christ will meet you. The places he's chosen to meet us with his help and encouragement. Of course, the temptation is to begin doing these things out of empty habit, isn't it? Just for the sake of tradition. We get to doing them without thinking. And when we get to doing these things without thinking, that's when church starts to become dull and meaningless. Because we've forgotten why we do these things and we just start doing them. And then they lose their appeal. And we begin to drag our feet. And we begin to think, well, maybe we should just do other things, new things. Can't we invent some kind of fad or trend that would entertain us a little more? Or we arrogantly start to think we could just, you know, do church as a solo mission. I could just do this on my own. C.S. Lewis said that when he first became a Christian, he thought he could do it on his own. So on Sunday, he would retreat into his bedroom all alone, and he would read theology, and he wouldn't go to church. But as he was studying the Bible, he realized he needed to take communion. He needed to take the Lord's table, and he couldn't do that alone. And so he forced himself to get out of his room and go to church. But as he went to church, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, something changed. Listen to what he says. He says, I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. Ouch. But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education. And then gradually, my selfishness just began peeling off. I realized that the songs, no matter how badly they were sung, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in cheap boots in the opposite pew. And then you realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your lonely self-importance. It was the gathered church singing together, taking the Lord's table together, listening to the word together, that melted his pride. And it changed him. It set him free. It opened up new horizons of faith and following God for him. And that's how God uses the gathering, the repeated gatherings of the church in our lives as well, if we will let him. These repetitious exercises are the very means of the master for our victory. It is the few ordinary practices of the church that God promises to bless most. And by sincere, faithful, loving, hopeful, regular devotion to these ordinary practices, God meets us and keeps us on course with him and on course with his mission in the world. And so the next time you feel like you're dragging your feet to another Sunday service or zoning out during prayer meeting, oh no, that never happens here, does it? But zoning out during prayer meeting, or maybe, you know, you're one of the folks who's in charge of Sunday school and you're teaching Sunday school and, you know, you're just kind of slapping down the same old lesson plan, the same old thoughts down on the page. The next time you're tempted or find yourself in that rut, remember that it is these simple things that are the very means of the master for our victory. And God will use them. He will use them. to help us know him, to help us know Christ, to help us know his Spirit, and live this life in the way that we've sung, for his glory and our good. And if we come, to these means like that, with that attitude, then every Lord's table becomes our own Passover miracle. Every sermon becomes our own cloud in the wilderness. And every amen in prayer meeting becomes a trumpet blast in heaven. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for how the lessons in the Old Testament were given to teach us and encourage us and to set us on course with you through faith in your Son, Jesus. Oh, Father, would you strengthen your church and strengthen our devotion to the means of grace that you've given us to know and experience your Son, Jesus. Amen.